We've got another reading, this time from Romans chapter 14, page 948. Some of you were worried in that song that you were going to lose your view or lose your cool breeze, but it's all been set right. You're okay. Been away for two Sundays, and it was a lovely break, but I can tell you that after 2 weeks, I'm itching to know the news and what's happening at Grace Church. It's really lovely to be back with you. And we're starting, as Andrew said, a new series. Carrying on, we paused at the end of Romans 13 some weeks back, and we're picking up again. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, and I'm going to read 12 verses. The Apostle Paul writes, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Do look up, and the notes on the inside will be a help to you. And I know it's a hot day, but we need to concentrate, and this might be help. Perhaps even making notes, if you're given to drifting off, will help you. And you have full permission, if the warm weather is affecting someone next to you, it will be a loving thing to give them an elbow. So that's permission granted. I put there at the top, how do people of different races and cultures live together in peace? I think this is one of the big questions of our age, isn't it? Right through the civil rights movement, on through 9/11, right now to Brexit. This is one of the big questions that modern people are asking. And it's obvious why. Because, of course, through technology and through migration, we're now constantly rubbing shoulders with people from all over the world, whether virtually or literally. And as we know very well, that rubbing, as we know, can cause friction. So how is it that different groups can live together peaceably? And happily, this is one of the big questions which this letter which we're studying, Paul's letter to the Romans, is written to address. Rome, which is where the church is that Paul is writing the letter to, is, as you know, the capital of that empire, the Roman Empire. And like London, it was a very cosmopolitan, very international place. Now, it's likely that the church there began as a very Jewish church. But then back in AD 49, and this is recorded in Acts chapter 18, we discover that the Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. Rome was pretty anti-Semitic, and the Jews were a very easy group to scapegoat. So the church in Rome, which probably had been run by Jewish believers, people who were brought up, steeped in the scriptures, folk with names like Reuben and David and so on, they suddenly had to find new leadership amongst the non-Jewish, the Gentile believers, folks with names like Alexander or Julius, who used to worship pagan gods. But then, 5 years later, the Emperor Claudius dies, and the Jews are allowed to return. And we discover in Romans chapter 16 that Jewish Christians like Aquila and Priscilla, who had sought safety in Corinth, are now back in the church in Rome by the time Paul writes this letter, probably about AD 57. And you can imagine, it doesn't take much imagination to imagine the sort of conflicts which might happen in that kind of situation where there's an expulsion and then a return. Perhaps Reuben wants his old church treasurer job back again. Perhaps in his absence, Alexander and Julius have changed things round a bit, including shock horror, even the worship style, and a few other things along the way. And Paul knows that that can be a problem. And the way to produce a united church, which is what Paul wants to do, and in fact, the way to produce an outward-looking, a missionary church, which is Paul's other big concern in this letter, is the same message. And that is the gospel of God's grace. That's Paul's strategy. So for the first half of this letter, Paul has been outlining how, because of Jesus, God in his wonderful kindness justifies, he declares right with God, people from any nation, whatever their background, who trust in Christ. Not because of anything they do, but purely, as the picture has it, purely as a gift. And this gospel of grace is the perfect antidote to human pride. It humbles everyone right down to ground level. It destroys any boasting, any one-upmanship, any judgmentalism. And it uniquely, therefore, gives human beings the resources for real, genuine love. Genuine love to others within the church that creates unity, and genuine love to those beyond the church, creating missionary energy. And that's why from chapter 12 onwards, and this is a little recap of where we've already been, but from chapter 12 onwards, Paul has been outlining the kind of love that we, as God's justified people, are called to. Do you remember chapter 12, 9 and 10? We're called to love with brotherly affection, so that, chapter 12, verse 16, we can live in harmony with one another, so that chapter 13, 8 to 10, we can repay the unpayable debt of love to one another. That's where we've just come from. And now in our section here from chapter 14 onwards, Paul addresses a particular divisive issue in Jew-Gentile relations. And this is where the rubber really hits the road and where this general principle of love can actually get concretely grounded in practical action. So a little intro to help us to get our bearings, but now we're going to get into the text together. So let's look at verse 1. Look with me. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. And immediately we're introduced, aren't we, into this big issue in the Roman church, this big issue which is eating meat. And while we're on the subject of eating meat, I saw a meme recently with a meat-loving character from a comedy show. I'm just looking for a twinkle of recognition. A guy called Ron Swanson, and he's brought a plate of salad in a restaurant, and he says to the waiter, "There has been a mistake. You've accidentally given me the food that my food eats." Now, it's a great line, and it's a line that I intend to use when I'm in a similar situation myself. But it's good to know that the eating meat issue, which is going on here in Rome, it wasn't about what's going on here. It wasn't about personal tastes, about what particular food someone happened to like. This issue was a bit more difficult to solve. It was one about principles. And there were a large number of Jewish believers in that church who had been brought up to eat kosher. Andrew touched on this before, and we saw it as well in our Acts 10 reading. Only certain foods they could eat. And of course, if you're in a non-Jewish area like Rome, and if you don't know how the food has been killed, etc., the easiest way to eat kosher is to go vegetarian altogether, which is what they did. Now, the food laws were given by God to Moses, and they were very important at that time for God's people. But when Jesus came, he declared that that era was now at a close, and that now, as the gospel is to go to the ends of the earth, all foods, Jesus said, are now clean. But of course, it was very hard for a lot of Jewish believers to make that transition. And those who were struggling with making that transition are called, in this passage, Paul calls them weak in faith. And you can imagine this group. Perhaps Granny, when they were growing up, had told them about the Jews back in the days of the Maccabees. This is 250 years before, and they were being persecuted by Antiochus Epiphanes. And these Jews heroically went to their deaths rather than eating non-kosher. This is the sort of stories they would have grown up on from Granny. And it just felt wrong, therefore, to keep bacon in the cupboard. It felt wrong to eat pork kebabs on the street. And verse 5 tells us that they felt similar about certain Jewish festivals as well. It just felt weird, you know, having grown up in that world, not to celebrate the Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles anymore. They'd always done that. Now, these people weren't saying that you had to do these things that was necessary for salvation. We know from elsewhere in the Bible, from Paul's letter to the Galatians, that Paul would not have tolerated that kind of teaching in the church. But they were probably saying that keeping vegetarian was the keen thing to do. It was the principled thing. It was the sort of thing you do if you're very serious about your faith. So that's one group. And yet there was another group in the church, presumably mainly Gentile, whom Paul calls the strong in faith, not because they believed in things more strongly, but because they were different from the other group. They didn't have these particular scruples. They didn't feel uneasy in their conscience about eating meat or keeping the Jewish calendar. And actually, Paul includes himself in that second group, the strong. And there are particular temptations for each group. And Paul wants to address both of them. And he wants them to resist. Have a look at verse 3. He says, let not the one who eats, so that's the stronger group, the predominantly Gentile group, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains, that's the stricter group, pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So we have to understand the temptations for each side. The temptation for the weak here, we discover, is to pass judgment on the strong. And you can imagine, you know, it's hard, this group was saying, keeping separate from that pagan world around us. It's hard not being tainted by that unclean food. But those other group guys in church, they don't even try. They just blend in. They're just unprincipled compromisers. And if you've been in that kind of situation where someone looks down their nose at you, and particularly when it's for a principle that you think is frankly misguided, the temptation, the strong thing welling up in you is you want to set them straight. So you say, well, go on then, show me the Bible verse which says that New Covenant believers can't eat bacon. Show it. And second, there's a kind of retaliatory despising of them where you just say, I've had it with those guys. I just can't be doing with these small-minded, judgmental, ghettoized believers with all their moralistic little rules that they want to impose on everyone else. So you can see the kinds of tensions growing up in that church. And Paul's command is to both of these groups, and he's got one command, and it's this. Welcome one another. Welcome one another. In fact, this is the heading, this is the command, which is going to bracket this whole section, this whole series that we're going to look at, right from chapter 14:1, look down right to chapter 15, verse 7, all under this heading. Therefore, 15:7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And that's going to mean slightly different things for each group. For the strong, that means, this is verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Do you remember that's the first temptation they have? Paul's saying, look, yes, you're to invite them over, but don't invite them over with the express purpose of arguing with them and setting them straight. I actually had a relatively similar experience not long ago at a pastor's event. I was one of a minority of Anglican clergymen in the room, and someone came over to chat with me, and he asked me my name and which church I was part of. And then in less than 1 minute after discovering that I was an Anglican, he gave me both barrels on why he didn't agree with historical Anglican theology. And, you know, maybe that is a good conversation to have at some stage, and maybe he's got some points to make, which I should hear. But verse 1 encourages us that our first instinct when we meet another believer must be to communicate welcome, not division, but acceptance and brotherhood. First and foremost, Paul says, to whatever group we're in, remember that we are family and we need to show it to one another. And Paul, in this passage, and there's the 3 points there on the sheets, he gives us 3 big reasons for us to welcome one another. I've put the first one there, which is because we've all, every Christian has, been welcomed by God. Like the prodigal son in that picture, being welcomed by God the Father. Let me read from verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. And what's the reason? For God has welcomed him. Now, for God has welcomed him. It's only 5 words, but it is like a tiny spearhead supported by a massive, heavy spear shaft of 8 chapters of glorious teaching about what it means for someone to be justified by God himself and welcomed by God. And we've gone through that teaching in detail. Chapter 8, verse 33, it comes to this wonderful crescendo of just how amazing it is to be justified, to be welcomed by God. And it says this, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It's a lovely verse. It's kind of imagining, the point there is that if the judge of the whole earth, if Almighty God slams down his judge's gavel, his hammer, and if he says justified, you, Andrew Latimer, or you, fill in your name, you have been declared accepted and loved by God. At that moment, when the judge of the universe puts his hammer down, the case is closed. Who is left to condemn us, the verse says. No other opinion in the universe could matter at that point. And think how ridiculous and how presumptuous then it would be if at that hearing, someone else piped up from, you know, halfway down the gallery and said, well, yeah, you judge, you might accept them, but, you know, I'm not sure I do. You know, it's a bit like the older brother in the prodigal son story. It's just a ridiculous thing to do. And yet here in chapter 14, this is exactly the kind of ridiculous behavior that Paul is imagining in churches. So he's imagining, you know, in comes Mrs. Miggins, a human being loved and accepted by the judge of the universe, a child of God himself. And yet as she comes in, those in the pews around her, they're saying, well, yeah, she's a believer. Yes, God's verdict on her is fine, but we just want to, you know, chat and establish and check up on a few extra things. I just want to know whether she's our kind of person. Is she really from the right kind of background? Or has she had a bit of a complicated life? Will she fit with our way of doing things? Is she from one of our type of churches? And then once the analysis is all done and in, we decide whether we're going to, on the one hand, embrace her as a sister, or whether we just smile weakly in a very English way and hope she doesn't come back, which of course she won't if she's treated that way. And Paul wants us to see just how disgusting and appalling that kind of behavior is. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a club. It is the gathering of all of those from every nation who are welcomed by God himself. And that means that we, as fellow brothers and sisters, we are not at liberty, therefore, to pick and choose whom it is that we're going to embrace and whom we're going to exclude. As soon as the doors to Grace Church Greenwich get narrower than the doors of the kingdom of God, we have ceased to be a true church. We've just become a club like any other. Now, before we go on, I just want to offer a word of caution. There are people, and you may have come across it, who use these verses in Romans 14 and they kind of pull them out of their context and they use them to argue that every single difference in church, even major doctrinal differences or major moral differences, have to be treated like this eating meat, weak, strong issue in Romans 14. And that whatever the issue is, we've got to kind of say it's secondary and move on. And I just want to show why that is not a responsible way to use the Bible. Only a couple of verses before this passage, at the end of chapter 13, Paul has condemned various immoral behaviors as being incompatible with being a Christian. And at the end of the letter, chapter 16, he condemns various teachings as being incompatible with Christian faith. So for all of us, before we can actually apply this passage to a particular situation that we're up against, we need to be very careful and to do it responsibly. And we clearly can't apply it to situations where people are promoting immoral behavior or promoting teaching which is at odds with God's revealed will in the Bible. So there's the little caution before we use this in the wrong way. But I do think there are lots of areas of life in which the Romans 14 principle is highly applicable for us. In fact, if you think about it, all of us hold slightly different lines, different restrictions perhaps, about what is appropriate for the keen believer. So there will be people to the right of me, perhaps in this room, who thinks that on some things I'm lax and have sold out. Perhaps they have particular views, say, on church government or on musical styles or liturgy or dress or Bible translation or whether to drink alcohol or whatever it is, and they think that I am compromised. There are also people probably in this room on the left of me, they think that I'm a bit clenched and a little bit over rigid and that I'm caught in my own cultural bubble, perhaps because I have more particular views than they do about what it means to have one day in seven. Or I'm stricter on how I see the Bible's teaching on gender roles played out on the ground than they might be. Or it might be something completely else. And for each of these groups, assuming that they're not promoting immorality or false teaching, I need to be aware of my own tendency to judge those slackers on the left of me, or to despise those rigid people on the right of me. Instead, I need to do what this passage says and be very careful to welcome them as brothers and hope that they will be welcoming me, principally because we have all been welcomed by God himself. So we're to welcome one another, firstly, verses 1 to 3, because we've all been welcomed by God. And secondly, there on the sheets, because we're all servants of the Lord, Lord Jesus. We're looking now at the next set of verses, 4 to 9. These verses are dominated, as you'll see, by the language of Lord or Master. I think it comes up 9 times. Look at verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. So the picture here is it's if I go up to one of the Queen's guards in Horse Guards Parade in London, and I go up to him and say, "What are you wearing? Do you not know? I mean, it's obvious to me that red is practically the worst colour you could have picked for camouflage in battle. And what is up with the lampshade effect on your head? It does just look ridiculous." Now, whether that's true or not, the point is, it is not my place to offer that constructive feedback. I mean, the clue is in the title, isn't it? He's called the Queen's Guard. And for me to butt in and think that he should be listening to my opinion above what she wants is highly presumptuous and offensive. And I love that bit, that final bit of verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And this is the beautiful bit. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Isn't this lovely? It's not just that it's God's job, not mine, to pass judgment over his servants, but also my graceless judgment is actually wrong, and God's grace-filled judgment is right. Wonderfully, we discover here that God's assessment of us is actually much more generous than the assessments that we make of one another. He is delighted in us. I wonder if you've come across the phrase to throw shade on someone. Not many twinkles of recognition, but it's a slang term. I've only come across it in the last year, but to throw shade on someone means to show contempt for someone, like that guy's doing. Well, how terrible it is when someone gets shade thrown on them by their fellow believers, when all the time their Heavenly Father, by contrast, is just radiating the warmth of his smile all over them. So when we, let's say we get home from church and we find, we find ourselves judging, criticizing someone else, just very subtly, we know what to do. We do it kind of in a very subtle way with the guys we're living with. Not only do these verses say that is not our place to do that, but also we are completely out of step with God himself. We're trying to bring that person down when the Lord Jesus is committed, verse 4 says, to holding them up. He's committed to honoring them, and we're doing the opposite. Let's keep going. Verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, this is crucial. Sometimes Christians talk about secondary issues. You've probably heard that kind of language. And they use it sometimes to suggest as if there's a whole load of issues that because they are, by definition, things Christians shouldn't fall out over, that therefore those issues don't matter and that they're unimportant. But of course, that's not true. As Christians, we should want to please God as well as we possibly can in every detailed area of life. We want to be those who think hard. We want to get as close as we can to understanding God's mind on as many things as possible. Look at verse 5. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. We're not to be lazy. In fact, the alternative to this, if you think about it, is a church where we all just lazily absorb whatever the leader's opinions happen to be, rather than working hard to understand what God has actually spoken. And when that's the case, we end up undermining God's whole purpose for us, which is that each one of us does everything in life specifically to honor the Lord Jesus. But of course, if all we have is hearsay and people's opinions, how can we live that way? How can we live deliberately and carefully to honor our master? We can't. Verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Again, this is a very beautiful verse because it tells us that even the person who is wrong, and Paul does think that the person who abstains, the vegetarian, the one who abstains from eating meat, is misguided in this instance. They've got it wrong. But Paul's saying here that even the mistaken Christian can be offering true worship to God and honoring the Lord. Let that sink in for a moment, because it is absolutely liberating. It makes me think of Eric Liddell. This is a good day to think of athletes if you've been watching marathon runners for half the day. Many of us will know of Eric Liddell because he was depicted in the film Chariots of Fire and little famously in the 1924 Olympics, despite all his training and his preparation, because of his love for the Lord Jesus, he refused to run in the 100-meter heats because they were held on a Sunday. And instead, if you know the story, he ran in the 400 meters, which wasn't his natural distance, and yet gloriously, spoiler alert, the Lord enabled to win the 400 instead. And it's a brilliant story and a brilliant film. Now, many people in this room, I'm sure, would not draw the line exactly where Eric Liddell did. And perhaps we think, or if we were, you know, contemporaries before the race, we would be thinking, what are you doing, Eric? You are just being far too rigid than you need to be. But of course, whether he was precisely right or not on where to draw the line, I think we can all see pretty obviously that he was honoring the Lord. And of course, it wouldn't be our place, a bit like, you know, with me going up to the guards, the Queen's Guards in Horse Guards Parade. It wouldn't be my place for us to have got into Liddell's face and started trying to get in a quarrel with him about why he's so rigid. Now, I bring up this example because I guess we can see very clearly with someone like Liddell, because we know him to be a hero, we know he honored the Lord, and we know the stand that he took, that we can kind of see that even though he might have had a different line from us, what he did was glorious and beautiful. But the question for us is, can we translate that kind of generosity to one another and to a whole lot of other people who inevitably are going to draw the line slightly differently from us? And in case we still haven't got the importance of this point, Paul, in these final few verses, he ups the rhetoric. He ups the argument as high as he possibly can. Look at verse 7. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And I think the point here is that if a believer can honor Christ, even in things as radically opposite as living and dying, well, he can surely honor Christ in such opposite activities as eating or not eating. And here's the punchline, verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And Paul is really hammering home the point now. The whole reason Christ died, the whole reason God raised him from the dead again was this: so that he could be the universal Lord over every kind of person. And so therefore, if we presume to take Christ's place and try to be other Christians' masters, judging them, condemning them, criticizing them, pressurizing them to hold our line, whatever it is, if we do that, then we will find we are at odds with the whole purpose of Christ in coming to save us, that they might answer to him and to no one else. So Paul puts it as strongly as he can. And then finally, he ends his argument, point 3, we're to welcome one another because we'll all stand before God one day. And actually, this is relatively similar to the previous arguments. Do you remember point 1? Don't presume to reject a fellow believer when God has welcomed them in the past. Point 2, don't presume to try and be someone's master when Christ is their master in the present. But now here in point 3, the accent is on the future. It's on the judgment to come. So look with me at verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. And the emphasis there is on the universality of God's jurisdiction. So then, verse 12, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Not en masse as the whole human race, but each one of us individually will stand before God. A few years ago, our girls were taken on a little tour of London by Josie's parents, and the tour ended with a tour of the Royal Courts of Justice where their grandfather happened to work. Anyway, when they got back to us at the end of the day, Bunny, who you need to know is Flora's most precious cuddly toy, very important to life in our family, Anyway, Bunny was lost, which you will know is a complete disaster. And search parties were sent out right across London, retracing their steps, as you would, until eventually Bunny was found, sitting in the judge's chair, presiding over the High Court, which was actually a big relief for us, as you can imagine. Now, it's clearly an absurd image, isn't it? A stuffed toy sitting in the judge's chair. But of course, it's no less absurd than human beings like you and like me thinking that we can push God off the throne of the universe and we can live our lives presuming that it's our job to be little judges over one another. And Paul wants us to have crystal clear in our minds that the day is coming, there's no doubt about it, when the true judge is going to get up and take his seat. And for some of us who have been living like it's our seat, like Bunny was, presuming to despise or pass judgment on other believers, that day is going to be a rather humiliating climb down. One of the things Christians in London do when they disagree with one another is, and this is because the kind of place we live in and because there's so many different churches around, is people just vote with their feet and they head off somewhere else. And perhaps that was a bit of a temptation in Rome, I don't know. But maybe some were saying, look, why don't we just split off? Why don't we have a Jewish congregation over here? Why don't we have a Gentile congregation over here? Wouldn't that solve things and everyone would be a lot happier? But finding other Christians difficult or feeling others are different from us is not a reason to divide or to move on. In fact, I think Paul, if he were in that situation, he would say it is a perfect opportunity. So moving on might be exactly what we're used to and what we would do in a club. But the point, again, is that we are not a club. We are the family of the living God. And God's purpose for us is not that we keep dividing into smaller and smaller groups and clubs where we can find people who are exactly like us. God's purpose for us is that we come together and that we unite with people who are unlike us and that we welcome one another. I was talking to someone this week, actually, about a friend of mine from camp who initially felt that she didn't fit in our camp. And for various reasons, she had more tattoos and more piercings and more, frankly, very interesting stories about her life than most of the other people in the camp. And she just felt, after a year or two, that maybe it wasn't the camp for her. Until she discovered just how much this camp needed her to be there. Partly, of course, because just by being different from a lot of other people and yet united into one family, we display something that the watching world finds fascinating and it desperately needs. We began with that question, didn't we, at the beginning? How do people of different races and cultures live together in peace? There's a hunger for that question. And when people see the church operating as it should, it is magnetic. And partly, actually, because she discovered that there were children who came on this camp that only she could connect with because of who she is. You see, God has made each one of us different from one another. And he's done it deliberately. And he's done it for a beautiful reason. And actually, these differences amongst us are crucial. Now, I'm not romanticizing it. I know that crossing cultural barriers is going to be hard work for us. Talking and connecting and making relationships with people who don't share the same cultural references from us is harder than with people who are exactly like us. Or even talking to people who don't share the same first language as us. But of course, this thing which takes perseverance is our calling. It is exactly, brothers and sisters, what we are called to as God's people. We are not a club. We are the family of the living God. And God's call on each one of us is to work hard and to persevere at welcoming one another. I'm going to leave a few moments quiet for us to reflect on what the Lord is saying to us. Not to the person next to me, but to me, through this passage. And then in a moment, we'll have our prayers together.